Well, again, please, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going through the book of Romans. We were out of it for several months, but we're back in the book of Romans. I'll need my Bible. Just one little announcement that I asked Pastor Bernard if I would make myself. I'm going to be out of the pulpit for about a month. So if you come here and I'm not here, I'm not being delinquent. I'm on vacation. I have 4 weeks, and I didn't take any COVID vacation. So I'm going to take a little longer vacation. I want to go visit my older brother out in Winnipeg area. He's in Regina area, and he is a man who has cancer, and I haven't seen him in a few years, so I want to spend some time with him and hopefully have a deeper level of conversation with him about spiritual matters. But I will miss you, brethren, and certainly be praying for you. And while I'm gone, you can certainly contact Pastor Bernard. And I would encourage you also to attend the ministries when I'm not here, morning and evening. We're going to have gifted preachers here, Pastor Calvin Walden, Pastor David Merrick, Pastor Dr. Bilkis, and Pastor Carl Muller. So four men in the lineup. So come and hear them, hear what they have to say. They will be opening up the Word of God faithfully. So Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Romans 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? For who can resist his will? Is how the ESV puts it. But who are you, O man, to reply or answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again cry to you as your children. We know, O God, you hear the cries of birds and ravens and you feed them. How much more will you feed your children? And we desire, O Lord, the manna of your word, the pure, holy manna of your word. So come by your Spirit, teach us, lead us, guide us, convict us, comfort us. And we ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. You might remember Apollo 13 mission. Some of you probably wouldn't, but some of you might. And the voice of that one astronaut that was radioed back to the headquarters in Houston, Texas, "Houston, we have a problem." And they certainly did have a big problem. An explosion had crippled the spacecraft, endangering their lives. It was a 911 crisis in outer space, of all places. But that expression, "Houston, we have a problem," has become somewhat popular to describe an unseen or unexpected problem. And when you open up to Romans 9, we are facing a problem, a huge spiritual and national problem. But it wasn't unexpected or unforeseen, at least not by God. What's the problem? It's the problem of a massive Jewish apostasy. A massive, massive Jewish apostasy. Most of the Jews of that day and even to this day have rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Jews, who were God's special people, who had been distinguished in so many wonderful ways. If you look back at verse 4 and 5 of this chapter, he highlights some of those blessings: adoption, the covenants, the law, the promises, the patriarchs. No nation on planet Earth had been so overwhelmingly and singularly blessed as the Jewish nation. And God had blessed them and gifted them to get them ready for the gift of gifts, Jesus Christ himself. But they didn't receive him. To use the language of Isaiah, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or to use the language of John, in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. And a lot of the Jews were thinking that God had not kept his word or his promises. And that seemed to be the case. It at least appeared from the outside that God had abandoned the Jewish people. And what made it so grievous is that many were thinking wrong thoughts and hard thoughts about God. And the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 9, goes on the defense, you could say, justification of God himself. Dr. Piper, I think, has wrote his thesis, his doctoral thesis on Romans 9, 1 through 21. And the title of his thesis, it's in book form, is titled The Justification of God. But to help give perspective on the Jewish problem, the Apostle Paul does two things here in Romans 9. First of all, he opens up his heart. He tells them of his deep sorrow and his unceasing anguish for his Jewish brethren. Verse 2, he loved them and he wanted to see them saved. But the second thing that he does here in Romans 9, after opening up his heart, he opens up his Bible. He opens up his Bible. The whole section from Romans 9 right through Romans 11 is Bible, Bible, Bible. But here in chapter 9, he shapes it in terms of a question-answer format. There are four questions, verse 6, which is implicit, explicitly, verse 14, verse 18, verse 30. And in our exposition up to this point, we've dealt with the first two questions. Question number one, has God's promises failed? Verse 6, and he answers no, and then he opens up the book of Genesis. He takes us right back to the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and their children, showing God's discriminating and his distinguishing grace. Despite initial appearances, he shows that God has kept his promises to Israel within Israel. Question number two, verse 14, is God unjust or unrighteous? And the apostle answers that question with something of a shotgun blast: God forbid. He couldn't have answered it in a stronger way. And then he gives another biblical argument or rationale. This time he uses the book of Exodus and the stories of Moses and Pharaoh. Now this morning we come to question number 3, verse 18. Verse 18, why does God still find fault? For who will resist his will? And here's how I want us to consider third question, or number 3, in the following way. Consider with me, brethren, you'll see for yourself, I think, the proud challenge. Secondly, the stiff rebuke. And then thirdly, the graphic picture. Okay, that's how we want to proceed this morning. The proud challenge, the stiff rebuke, and the graphic picture. The proud challenge. Romans 9 has been viewed in large measure, I would think, quite negatively. It has been approached quite hesitantly, fearfully, reluctantly by Christians and preachers across the board. Some avoid it altogether. Some even argue that it shouldn't even be here. But it wasn't written to depress us. Nor was it written to discourage us. I think the very opposite. All scripture is profitable, so we know that much. It's profitable, but the more I've studied Romans 9, I have become persuaded that it was written to strengthen our faith, to increase our love, to solidify our confidence and assurance in God's promises and the fact that He keeps them. And after reading, studying, meditating on Romans 9, we should come out smiling, not frowning. Dr. John MacArthur, if you want to listen to his exposition on Romans 9, he says this: when we study Romans 9, it is exciting and thrilling. He says it's an adventure. Wow. I haven't always viewed it that way. I think he's right. And what makes Romans 9 such a great read is that it brings us face to face with God, the God of salvation, and the doctrine of absolute ultimate authority and sovereignty. Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away last year or so, said divine sovereignty is the favorite doctrine of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great gospel preacher, said that every gospel preacher should preach regularly on the sovereignty of God in salvation. He said, I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination, with all of its solemnity and sureness, is continually declared. And as Christians, have you not found in terms of God's providence or His sovereignty and providence to be one of the most comforting doctrines? You see, we have no problems with God being sovereign in creation, right? How can you argue with that? He didn't ask you how He made you, did he? He didn't ask how many giraffes He would make or how many hippopotamus or how many stars. God was sovereign in creation. And He's also sovereign in providence. Romans 8:28. He works all things for the good of those He loves. And nothing that happens in your life or in my life or in the world at large must we ever, ever think that God has stepped off His throne. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel chapter 4, He does according to the will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? Romans 9 is the most extensive and definitive passage on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And something else we should appreciate in Romans 9. Romans 9 brings to light God's glory in perhaps the highest definition that you will find anywhere else in your Bible. Romans 9 verse 23 speaks of the riches of His glory. Go over to chapter 11 verse 36. As he comes to a conclusion, from Him or for Him and through Him and to Him all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 9, we witness the sovereign freedom of God. We witness His glory in His mercy, in His compassion, in His power, in His justice, and in His wrath. Romans 9:14, notice, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. But God's sovereignty in extending mercy and also hardening the hearts of sinners triggers the question of verse 19. who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And I'm convinced the person who's asking the question is not asking the question because he wants to better understand, or he doesn't quite understand what God has said. I think he perfectly understands what God has said, but he doesn't like it. This is a hostile question. And here's the barb. God has mercy on whosoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he will. The burr in the saddle is whoever. You see, if God showed mercy to everybody that you and I wanted him to show mercy, we would be smiling, right? If he hardened the heart of those that we thought should be hardened, we wouldn't have an argument. If God hardens the mass murderers and the child molesters and the rapists and the Joseph Stalins and the Adolf Hitlers and the tyrants and dictators of this world, I don't think there would be an argument. But the problem is it's to whosoever. Whosoever, according to his good pleasure. That's determined by God, not by you, not by me, not by our prayers. It's not determined by the preaching. It's determined by God and God alone. He exercises his sovereign freedom to whomever he chooses. And while we are responsible, we are not puppets on a string. There's no question that God is the ultimate determiner of who gets into heaven. And that doesn't coincide, does it, with the American Constitution? The preservation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does God treat all men equally? No. Does God give eternal life to all men? No. Does God give liberty in terms of breaking the chains of sin of all people? No. Why not? Well, you have to take that up with God. Because the answers are not given here in Romans 9, at least. But the apostle makes it very clear that we don't go looking for the answers in the lost, condemned sinner. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And if you think that you're saved because of you, and lots of Christians do, just hear their testimonies. More about I than about God. What I did and what I thought and what I did for God. I'm a little bit smarter and a little bit more receptive than that guy over there. If you're looking for answers in you, you won't find them. They don't exist. And Romans 9 smashes that to pieces. No sinner is better than the other sinner. Maybe less depraved, but no more deserving. A sinner is a sinner. And we are all lost, we are all condemned, we are all damned, we all deserve wrath and judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Go back to Romans 1. We have hearts, according to Romans 2, that are hard, impenitent, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So how should you and I respond to a God who's sovereign? A God who shows mercy to some, but not mercy to all. A God whose mercy puts some on the narrow way that leads to life, but leaves the others on the broad way that leads to destruction. I didn't say he put them on the broad way. They're already on the broad way. He lets them stay on the broad way. And there are two basic responses, brethren, when you stand in front, face to face, with an absolute sovereign God. And both of them are found in Romans 9. You can praise him. You can worship him. Or you can get upset and angry and say, like this guy says, that ain't fair. How then can he find fault? Who can resist his will? Who can override his sovereignty? And I believe I can argue that the question is a hostile question, because look at Paul's response in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's really not a question, it's a catalyst for an argument. You parents know that, don't you? When your children are coming with real questions, and times they're coming with arguments, they really don't want to have, they don't want a discussion, they just want to try to put you in your place. They don't like what you tell them to do. This is a catalyst for an argument. This question is not fired from a heart that wants to learn, but fired from a heart that wants to fight. The proud challenge, but notice secondly, the stiff rebuke. The stiff rebuke. How does Paul respond to the question? Well, you might notice he doesn't really give the answer that the questioner is asking. It's very reminiscent, isn't it, of Job? Job was the best believer in his day. And Job was a blameless man. And how he responds on the front end to his trials is exemplary. You couldn't have asked for a better response on the part of Job. But as that trial stretches on, we don't know how long, maybe months, maybe even a couple of years, and Job finds himself more and more in isolation. Even his friends don't want to be acquainted with him. And Job starts to falter. Job goes down the pathway of Romans 9 and starts pointing fingers at God. Just read through Job. He calls God his enemy. He says, "You've targeted me with your arrows." Job becomes bitter and angry. And he sort of puts on the boxing gloves and challenges God. You read through Job. Job fires a lot of questions at God, and they're not your Sunday school polite kind of question. Job loses the soft texture of meekness, and he becomes almost an enemy, or views God as his enemy. And how does God respond to Job's question? Well, God gives him something of a verbal spanking by way of question. God asked Job 50 plus questions. Job 38 is here it starts. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I will question you, and you make it known to me where you were when I laid the foundations of the world." And then what follows is a kind of interrogation, but Job never responds. Question after question after question, a blitzkrieg of questions. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of hell been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know. And Job doesn't know. He's an ignoramus when it comes to creation and God's providence. God uses a sledgehammer of questions to put Job in his place. And when God finally gives Job opportunity to talk and respond, it's like he's a changed man. He's not asking questions anymore. He's been humbled. Listen to what he says in Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be stopped or prohibited. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know. And here in Romans 9, the apostle is defending God and asking a few questioners to an ignoramus questioner. And the first couple of questions kind of puts him in his place. Notice what he says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And the point of the question is he's setting up a humbling contrast. The contrast is quite pronounced in the original Greek. In verse 20, you have the word man put to the very front of the sentence. And then you have a little article, O man, it's an interjection, O man, you're just a man. Are you going to take on God? Have you forgotten who you are? We are finite in our understanding, in our knowledge. He is infinite. He possesses what we call omni-attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. Are you going to take on God? Are you going to demand answers from God? Are you going to dispute with God? Are you going to tell God how he should run things? There's another point of contrast. He uses creational terminology to remind us that God is creator and we are creatures. We are creatures. He's the creator and everything we have comes from him. Every ability we have, the fact that we can even articulate questions, make use of our tongues, every breath we breathe comes from a good sovereign God. Remember Asaph? In Psalm 73, he was having problems with God too, like Job. And what doesn't he like? Well, he doesn't like inequality. Ever hear that? I want you to treat everybody the same, God. And I don't like the fact that you have blessed the wicked. They have more prosperity, more comfort than me. I don't like it, God. And he even admits, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You think God's ever offended by your question? You ever get offended, parent, by some of the questions your children ask? Who do you think you are? And this is an attack upon God. His faithfulness, his goodness, his sovereignty. And if we're honest, we've all asked questions out of ignorance and arrogance. And in those moments when we're tempted to raise a fist at God, question his wisdom, dispute over his sovereignty, it's good to remember this question: who are you to reply against God? John Murray, in his classic commentary on Romans, says the apostle is making an appeal here for silence. Put it in a more modern way, shut your mouth. He's making an appeal here for silence, a reverential silence, which the majesty and sovereignty of God demands from all of us. There are just too many people in this world, men, women, even children, who live on planet Earth, who think they have a right to question God. Every time there's a flood or a hurricane, you can expect questions. People pointing fingers at God. And Job, at the back end of his trial, is back worshiping God. Asaph, at the back end of his trial, is worshiping God. And that's where Paul wants us to go in Romans 9, because at the back end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of his wisdom, his ways past finding out. I'm worshiping God for God being God. If you can read Romans 9 and only come out with a fist shaking, you haven't responded in a biblical way. The proud challenge, the stiff rebuke, but thirdly, brethren, the graphic picture. As I said earlier, the Apostle Paul opens up his heart and he opens up his Bible. There's a great sermon by Dr. Voddie Baucham, if you want to listen to it, on this passage of Scripture, but he makes this point very well. Paul's not taking them down new paths, but old paths. In other words, he's taken them down paths they should have been very familiar with. He's taken them back to Genesis, right? He's taken them back to the book of Exodus. He's opening up the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation and predestination using his Old Testament Bible. And you turn to the New Testament, it only becomes more patent, more clear, at least in terms of salvation. But Paul is not teaching anything new here. He's taking them on a tour of the Old Testament. And when it comes to this third question, he makes use of his Old Testament Bible again by an analogy or an illustration. Notice what it is, again, the potter and the clay. I think it's found six times, this illustration, in the Old Testament. The majority of the instances are found in the prophets. Four times, I believe, three times in Isaiah and once in Jeremiah. Something they would have known. Heard their parents and their grandparents perhaps teach 100 times over. And remember, Paul here is not arguing for God's sovereign right or God's sovereign freedom over men, but over men who are sinners. He does have sovereign right over men as men, but here he's arguing his sovereign right over men as sinners. Don't ever forget that. And that might be why he picks up this graphic picture of potter and clay. Clay is dirty. Clay is filthy. Clay gets broken. Clay gets scarred. Clay gets fractured. We typically don't have lumps of clay sitting on good living room furniture or on a kitchen table, do we? I've never seen any of that in your homes, advertising your clay. Lots of clay in Canton, by the way. A lump of clay is useless. If I bought you a lump of clay for your birthday, would you thank me? For a Christmas present? What about a diamond ring? You don't treat a lump of clay like you treat a diamond ring. But God uses lumps of clay. It's not a flattering image if you haven't picked that up yet. He uses this to describe sinners, sinners who are broken, fractured, polluted, defiled, dead, nothing good in them, nothing good done by them. But in the hands of God, watch what God will do with lumps of clay. That's the point. He can do amazing things with lumps of clay. If you were ever to walk into a potter's workplace, you would see the high skill of the potter. And you would see lots and lots of clay pots, clay vessels, and some of the ones that he obviously would be advertising would be sitting on one shelf, perhaps the most beautiful pieces of ceramic or clay you've ever seen. He spent hours and hours and hours crafting those clay pots on the potter's wheel. Beautiful vases. You would make them a centerpiece on your kitchen table. And in verse 21, notice how he describes them. These clay vessels are honorable. You could put beautiful. It carries the idea of usefulness, purpose, noble purpose. It might be that he made the clay vessel for a wine jug or a coffee pot or a lampstand. But notice the contrast here. Paul's been running a contrast throughout Romans 9, right? Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Pharaoh. And now he continues this moral divide by these vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Sometimes the potter would make vessels that were nothing more than toilet bowls. That's where you would put animal dung and human dung. That would be a vessel of dishonor. But here's the question. Does the potter have a right over the clay? Anybody want to argue with the potter on that one? Does the potter have a right over the clay? Can he make one vessel a vessel of honor and another vessel a vessel of dishonor? Here's the answer to the question by Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 45. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? The clay clump or lump is totally dependent upon the potter. The clay has no inherent power or ability. The clay is useless without the potter and will have no purpose unless the potter chooses to use it. God is the divine potter. He has absolute right and authority to take any ugly piece of clay, and he will use some and show mercy, vessels of honor. He will harden others and show judicial wrath and judgment. You got a problem with that? Why would God do that? You think you're a lot kinder than God? We have trouble loving our brethren. What about your enemies? What about your enemies? Why would God do that? Why make some vessels of mercy, others vessels of wrath? You want the answer? The big answer? The ultimate answer? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We come back to that glory word. God is doing this for his glory. And for his glory to shine in its dazzling brightness of color and splendor and brilliance, he uses a dark backdrop of condemnation, wrath, and the vileness and the pollution and the rebellion of a sinner. It's sort of like the guy who wants to buy a beautiful diamond ring for his wife to be. And he goes into the jewelry, he looks at it, he's not all that impressed. And then the jeweler says, just hold on for a moment. And he pulls out a black velvet pad. And all of a sudden, that diamond is sparkling. And God has the dark velvet background of sin, rebellion, enmity, hatred towards him. And he makes the jewels, or he chose the vessels of mercy like he'd show a diamond ring. You see, this is ultimately about God. Amen. 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 And not about you. Amen. His glory. His glory. Not your glory. His fame. Not your fame. It's about God's glory and not our happiness. Man wants praise. Man wants attention. We are like peacocks who love to show our feathers by our blogs, by our Facebook, and by our selfies. And God plucks all the feathers of the peacock off right here. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're the creature. I'm the creator. You're the sinner. I'm the savior. Don't try to steal my glory. Don't come up with a man-centered gospel that puts you front and center. I am God. I do as I please. But that's not fair. Who are you to reply against God? He's the potter. You're the clay. And listen, there are better questions to ask. Here's some good questions. If you really want to ask good questions, why would God allow his son to die on Calvary's cross for clumps of clay? Got an answer for that one? Why would God allow his son, his only beloved son, to endure shame and abuse and ridicule, be despised by men for clumps of clay? Why would God allow his son to go through a horrible crucifixion for sinners like me? Those are the kinds of questions we should be asking. And there's a lot of clay out there. And it looks pretty well the same. Ugly clay. Nothing attractive about it. But here's another question you should ask. Why am I a vessel of honor? If you're a Christian, you're a vessel of honor. You have a noble purpose, a glorious purpose in Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian, You're still under wrath. You're still on the broad way. And I would simply say this, my friend. Plead, cry, beg for mercy. Well, I
don't know if I'm the whoever.
Well, yes, you are. Whoever comes to me. God says, whoever comes, I will give life. Whoever comes, I will give rest. Whoever comes and tastes, I will let them feed upon the bread of life. He shows mercy to those who cry for mercy. So that's the question. Are you desperate enough to cry for mercy? Are you humble enough to cry for mercy? And everyone who cries the cry of faith, whoever cries the cry of faith, God will hear. God will hear and God will save. So you cry. You cry because you never know when God's going to hear you. He might hear you when you're 5 years old. He might hear you when you're 25. When I was up in Canada, I met an old man who was 80 years old. He was saved in his 80s. He had a godly wife who pleaded with him week after week, month after month, and until she died. She was dead and buried. Then he came to know Jesus. He was almost weeping in front of me. I'm 80 years old. But God saved me. God had mercy upon me. Go to Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you as our Father, as our Savior, as our friend, as the one and the only one who could change our hearts and give us eyes to see Christ your Son and ears to hear the very call of that gospel. And we would pray, Lord, even today, if there's someone sitting here, anyone sitting here who doesn't know Christ, that this might be the day in which they plead, cry out in faith, and, O Lord, may they, even like that publican in Luke chapter 18, go home justified by faith. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.